Well, I want to bring you a short Christmas message. Something I'm sure you weren't expecting. Unless you were here last night. You know, we're preparing for Hanukkah, which is an important holiday because it was the celebration of the rededication of the temple. Really, the liberation of the temple from the control of the Seleucid Greeks who had taken the temple and defiled it and dedicated it to serving their false gods and had even tried to sanctify it in their unholiness by offering pig blood as an offering. They tried to make the temple repugnant to the Jewish people. And then they banned many of the distinctives of Jewishness, including Brit Milah, the circumcision of the sons, including the Torah and the celebration of Shabbat. There were many things about Jewishness that became illegal, but there rose up a group who were called the Maccabi, the Hammers. And they fought back and they had victory. And because of their victory, the Jewish people persevered and continued to move forward. And we, next Friday night, will welcome in Hanukkah, which goes for 8 days. I want to encourage you to prepare for that. Now, just a couple of weeks later, the Protestant and the Catholic world will celebrate the birth of Messiah, the birth of Jesus for Christmas, and the Orthodox Christian world will wait until January. And so there will be this great time of attention, and I want to equip you for Christmas in a very specific way. And I'm not talking about how to celebrate the holiday and all of the ideological things that people fall into, but I want to just ask you to join me by turning to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, because you know, for many Christmas celebrations, you begin with the telling of the birth of Messiah. And I think it's useful that we are familiar enough with this birth story that as a Messianic Jewish congregation, we can use it ourselves. And I want to remind you that Matthew was a Jew. How many of you were aware of that before I said it? That's good. And some of you may not know, but according to the earliest of the Gentile Christian historians, Eusebius, Matthew was written in Hebrew. In fact, it was well known among all the believers that the first text of Matthew was Hebrew, not Greek. It was later translated and transmitted into Greek, but its earlier text was in Hebrew, and it was very special to the early Messianic Jews. So Matthew is a Jew writing about the Jewish Messiah, and I want you to notice how he starts. He says, this is the book of the generations or the genealogy of Yeshua HaMashiach, Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then look at verse 2. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. I just want to stop there because I want you to notice something. The apostle Matthew was not ready to introduce who Yeshua was until he had adequately introduced his family. And this is consistent with how the apostles thought, that Yeshua had come because God was faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we are reading this week in our Torah portion about Jacob, and it's important to understand that Matthew thought of Jacob as a real person because Jacob was real. His life story had contributed to his own understanding. Without Jacob, there is no genealogy of Yeshua. Everything just comes to an end. You see, when Matthew is trying to communicate who Yeshua is, he has a long story of the faithfulness of God to Israel. And he doesn't even want to present who Yeshua is in terms of identity until he has established that Yeshua is connected all the way back to Abraham. Now take note of this. Even though Yeshua can be called the second Adam, this genealogy does not begin with Adam. And even though all humanity descended a second time, if you will, from Noah, This genealogy doesn't start with Noah, and there's a reason for it. This genealogy is a covenant genealogy that is describing how God has established a covenant starting with Abraham. And then there's another high point, David the king. But you see, the Jewish people understood Messiah would be a descendant of David. So it would have been very simple for Matthew or anyone simply to say, Yeshua, son of David, and just leave it at that. So I'm stopping to point this out to you because I'm not here to talk about Christmas trees and ornaments or whether you think that the holiday is something you want to celebrate or not. You have plenty of time to argue over those things, do you not? And don't you have plenty of people to argue with, honestly? I want to prepare you instead to have confidence as a member of this Messianic congregation, to be able to explain to other people who you are and why you are what you are. And I want you to be able to start with Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and be able to say, let me tell you my story. It goes back quite a ways. And let me tell you the story of Yeshua. It goes back quite a ways. And you will find, just by being confident of these two verses and the ones that proceed, that some people will be absolutely amazed because you will be introducing new information. For some people, Jesus was born in Rome. They might not know that. Of course, you know, you don't really see the nativity scenes as being Roman. You know, they're in Israel. Bethlehem, how many of you know Bethlehem is not in Sicily or Italy or anywhere like that? Most of you were aware of that. For some of you, this is new information. So Bethlehem, of course, was a Jewish city in the land of Israel. But nevertheless, the identity of Jesus has often been shifted away from his real Jewish identity. And Matthew is preserving the reality of his Jewish identity. I want you to see that. So if you're talking to people who have not known that, it'll be useful. You also might be talking to Jewish people who have no idea that Yeshua actually fits into the Jewish people, comes from the Jewish people, and was promised to the Jewish people, and is a demonstration of God's current faithfulness to Israel. So it's important to be caught up in that, because you can, as a Messianic Jew, argue with people like, you shouldn't celebrate Christmas, you should celebrate this biblical holiday or this or that. And you know what? That often is a dead end. It often doesn't lead you anywhere. Take your own position. Take it clearly. Be strong in how you feel. There are many intermarried couples that wrestle with these things and wrestle with them graciously, not combatively. But be strong about one thing. Yeshua came as the Messiah for the Jewish people. And Matthew is confident in that. You be confident too. That is my Christmas message for you this morning. But it leads us to something, which is we're here to learn today about Jacob himself. These names that Matthew recalls are the names of real people whose history we are supposed to be aware of. He is mentioning Jacob because Jacob is important. In the same way, Paul refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the fathers. And Paul writes to the Romans and says to the Gentiles of Rome, who are believers but have lost their way, that they need to remember something. And that is that the roots are holy and the tree is holy. And there is a tree of Israel, if you will, from which Messiah is bringing forth this great new congregation made up of Jews and other nations. But Paul warns the Gentiles not to neglect the reality that only some of the branches have been broken off, and they being wild branches have been grafted in. And then he says that the Jewish people in Romans 11 are the elect, They are chosen of God for the sake of the fathers. In other words, the faithfulness of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is so important to God today that the Jewish people are chosen by God and continue to be chosen by God no matter what people think or say. We need to know this. It does not and should not produce any sense of superiority, but rather humility. To know that we are loved by God despite our shortcomings, that we are loved by God and entrusted by God with much despite our failures. And it should challenge us to rise up to bring pleasure to our Lord, to not disappoint Him, not to bring shame to Him, but to bring honor to His name. Well, with that in mind, I want to turn to the story of Jacob that we read about this week. And when I was reading, I was asking some questions myself. You can turn to Genesis 32. I was thinking about that desire to be a different person or to be transformed in a dramatic way. Have you ever found something in your life that you just want to get rid of so much? Has there ever been something you've struggled with and you took steps to change and yet it kept coming back? Am I the only one who's had this issue? Well, there are a few of you who have had this problem. I sort of think that we're like carpets that have stains on them. And you bring in, you know, the carpet cleaner and they scrub it out and it looks really good. And a month later, you begin to see this faint outline of the stain again. And then 2 months later, you say, man, it's back. And 3 months later, it's like you never cleaned it before. And we're all sort of like that. We carry stains. And it requires something that goes beyond human effort. It does require human effort, but it's not enough. And I know we've all had this point in our lives where you've done everything you thought you could do and it still wasn't enough. How many of you have done your best and the best was not good enough? Well, that helps us understand the life of Jacob. And let's just set the stage for how God changed Jacob into a different person. Jacob was the twin brother of Esau. He was born to Isaac and Rebekah. And when Jacob and Esau were in the womb, remember they fought with each other so much that their mom was troubled. You know, like, what is going on here? And the Lord said, there are two nations in you, not one. And they're in conflict with each other. And when these boys were growing up, they continued to fight and they had difficulty with each other. There were times when Jacob, who was the second born, prevailed. In fact, most of those times were dishonorable. Jacob took advantage of Esau. I mean, not that Esau was honorable. You know, it's like, it's not like Esau's the evil twin and Jacob is the good one. It's like they both have questionable character. And so in a way, we really are descendants of them, are we not? But Jacob prevailed, and the most famous of his dishonorable approaches was when he deceived his own dad, who was dying. And he went to him, his dad couldn't see, could barely hear, and he disguised himself as Esau, brought him food, and the idea for Jacob was he wanted to get Isaac's full blessing. He wanted Esau's blessing to be on him. And Jacob was like a conniver in different ways. Last week, in the Torah portion, we read about Jacob's ladder as the vision from God, which revealed to Jacob that there is a connection between heaven and earth. Not just an intersection, but there is an ongoing connection that heaven and earth are different realms for sure. But they are in community together and in relationship. The things that are happening in heaven affect what's happening on earth. The things that are happening on earth are connected to what's happening in heaven. And Jacob woke up from that experience, and he had a declaration that I think is powerful. He said, God is in this place. and I didn't know it. And I love the fact that he speaks in the present tense. God is in this place, and I did not know it. You see, there are times when God is with you and you don't even notice it. There are times when it seems like you're by yourself, or it seems like you're going through difficulty on your own, or you're going through some challenge or whatever it may be. And in your own mind, you don't feel the presence of God. In your heart, you don't experience the nearness of God. And Jacob started that night in that condition, but he woke up in a different condition, and he said, God is here, and I was not even aware of it. For some of you, you're thinking, I wish God was here around you. But you're just like Jacob. He is, but you don't even know it yet. Well, this week we read in Parshat Vayishlach about the transformation of Jacob and how his name and his identity were changed. And it starts with Genesis 32, where we are, which describes a terrible distress that Jacob is experiencing when he is encountering Esau. Jacob is aware that Esau is coming with 400 men who are capable of fighting. And great fear and great distress comes upon Jacob, and he wonders, what should he do? And Jacob comes up with several different steps. I want to tell you about four things that Jacob understands he needs to do in this difficult situation, because these steps involve human wisdom and they're valuable, because it's important when you're in a conflict or facing a difficulty that you assess the situation and figure out what to do. Now, that's not my opinion. Yeshua said that. Yeshua said, if someone is coming to make war with you, what should you do? You should count the cost. You've got to size up your situation, what you're facing. You got to look at the army of the one who's opposing you, and you got to look at those who are with you, and you've got to compare, and you've got to assess things. And what if defeat is certain? What should you do? You should run out and try to make peace. Right? If you're going to lose, you should definitely try to make peace. So Jacob has such things in mind. And he comes up with four very specific steps that are useful, I think, for all of us, even though they weren't enough. Number one, he decides to use appeasement as an approach, and he sends gifts ahead. He sends material wealth. You know, there's a proverb that says a man's gifts go before him and make room for him, and that can be understood a lot of different ways. But one very simple way to understand it is this. If you send gifts ahead of you, when you arrive, there'll be room for you. Grandparents understand this. You send gifts to your grandkids, and then you go see them, and then they say thank you, right? They're waiting for you. So Jacob decides to appease Esau with gifts. And then he decides he's going to use a second approach, which is to declare his own intentions, because he wants Esau to know that he wants favor with Esau. You know, sometimes if you make your good intentions clear, you can diffuse a situation. I've heard of rabbis who have used a sort of a clever approach between people who are really at odds with each other. One rabbi wrote about going to one of these parties that was in conflict and said, you know, that other person, they really feel bad. They really want to work this out with you. And the person says, oh, I didn't know that. And then he goes to the other one and says, you know, that person, they really feel bad. They want to work it out. Oh, I didn't know that. I thought they just wanted to fight. And then he backs out, and they go back to each other and say, oh, we're sorry. And there are times when if you have good intentions, or you can spread good intentions, it can diffuse a situation. And so Jacob is thinking, if the people who are carrying the gifts not only try to appease with the gifts, but they bring word of Jacob's good intentions, it will help. Jacob wants Esau to know that Jacob doesn't want to fight. He wants favor. He's asking for favor. And remember what the idea of favor is in Hebrew. It's mercy and kindness that you don't deserve. And so there's a kind of humility that Jacob is willing to demonstrate here that he did not before. He wanted Esau's stuff. He wanted Esau's blessing. Not that he wanted Esau to bless him. He wanted whatever blessing Esau was going to get. He wanted for himself. But now he's going to Esau with this word, I want favor with you. There are certain situations when declaring good intentions is enough to just soften everybody's heart and make things different. And then the third thing that Jacob does is he uses self-protection. And he decides he's going to divide his community, his extended family and all of his servants, all of his belongings into two groups. And he's thinking that if Esau attacks, because he imagines Esau is filled with revenge and hatred and is going to want to get even by killing everybody. Jacob is thinking, well, at least half could survive. I'll lose half, maybe even my own life, but half will live. And so he divides into two groups in order to protect himself. And then the fourth step that he has in mind is to meet face to face. That after having sent gifts to appease, after having declared his good intentions, and after having separated into two groups, he will meet Esau face to face and do what he has to do himself in order to try to make things right with him. Those are reasonable things to do. Those are good things to do. Any one of those could turn the tide. There are some conflicts you may be experiencing that can be changed right now just by using one of these approaches. Jacob was willing to use all four, but in a real way, that wasn't enough, and Jacob understood that. And that's why we see him turning to God in prayer. Now, it's interesting that God becomes his last resort. Have you ever noticed how that can be with us? He's not our first resort, our last resort. If he were our first resort, we would come to him at the beginning and say, Lord, what do I do? And instead, we do everything we can figure out. And then when that, we're not confident that's going to work. We come to God. Oh, God, help me, please. So Jacob turns to God, and we see this in verse 9. When Jacob says, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. That's an interesting prayer. It's a peculiar kind. It's sort of like this. God, you promised. This was your idea that I should come back. It wasn't my idea. I ran away. If it was up to me, I would have kept going. But it was your idea to come back, and you said it was going to go well with me. And so, Lord, I'm coming to you with that in mind. Now, you can read that prayer in a quiet voice or a very calm voice. How many of you think that Jacob actually prayed that in a quiet, calm voice? He surely didn't pray it in that kind of, you know, exalted English, oh, thou my creator. I think he prayed with real emotion. Because we see in verse 11 the words that are powerfully coming from his heart, deliver me, I pray. I don't think he just prayed that in this very calm way. You know why? Because he wasn't calm. How do I know that? Well, the scripture says he was full of fear and distress. It doubles those ideas, not just one of them, but both of them, in order to emphasize how great his concern for himself was. How many of you have ever prayed that help me prayer? How do you pray it? Can I hear you?
Help!
Has anybody ever else prayed like that? Very simple. Help! With all the emotion and all the passion. Are there just two of us who have prayed like that? And you know, sometimes when you're in such situations, you pray in a loud voice. I remember going out into the forest when I lived in Virginia or in Rochester, New York. I knew the woods very well there. For some reason, I don't like going out into the woods here. I guess too many snakes or something, or swampy lands. But there would be times when the only way I could deal with whatever I was facing was to go out into the woods and cry out to God. And I just hoped that people didn't think I was a lunatic. I tried to do it where people were not. But there are times when you're praying this help me prayer and you can barely even express it in words. Have you ever had that help me rise up in you, but it doesn't vocalize with words? It comes out with groans and with sounds. You're like, oh! And there are other times when you can't even make sounds and you can't even pray vocally, but something is in you and it becomes silent, but it's words. It's not expressed with your lips and your mouth and your vocal cords, but it's going straight up to heaven and God is hearing you. Well, Jacob is crying out, help! Get me out of this! And that night, a mysterious figure arrives, and the question that has perplexed the sages of Israel is, who is this? So many different answers I won't go into, but I'll just tell you the basic descriptions that are given here in the passage. One account here says it was a man who came to Jacob, and it uses the word ish, which is a normal word for man. And it says a man came to Jacob. And then another passage, another scripture says it was an angel, using the word malach, which means angel or messenger, which can be both a human messenger or a celestial being, a heavenly being. And then there's this third descriptor calling the being God who came. And so there's this ambiguity. And in fact, you can look later in Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. There's still some mystery there. Let me read that to you because I want you to understand that even though we would clearly say this is Yeshua coming, God coming in such a form, there's ambiguity and there's reason for it. It says this in Hosea, in the womb, Jacob took his brother Esau by the heel. And in his maturity, Jacob contended or wrestled with God. He struggled with the malach, with the angel or the messenger, and he won. Jacob cried and pleaded with him. Jacob found him at Bethel, and he talked with him there. Now, you see how it goes from God to angel or messenger to the wrestler to the one he communicated with at Bethel. Now, at Bethel, it's absolutely clear that it's God. It's not an angel and it's not a man. But at Bethel, it's clearly God. And so we see something that there's ambiguity. And I think the purpose of that ambiguity is to help us understand the nature of Jacob's inner struggles. You see, he tends to wrestle with men. But who does he need to wrestle with? God. He's wrestling with Esau in his heart and in his mind. But who does he really need to wrestle with? The Lord. And the Lord, who is sovereign over Jacob's life and has called him and has purposed his life, comes down and does with Jacob what Jacob could not have imagined. This was not part of Jacob's plan. Jacob never says, I got a way out of this. I'm going to invite God to wrestle me. And if I can pin him, I'll get out of this. There's no prayer like that. You have to remember that God was the one who just showed up. Jacob was the one in need, but God was the one who came. And Jacob is caught between these two ways. Who's he wrestling with? Is it with man? Yes, sometimes. Is it with God? Yes, sometimes. Is it with the messengers of men and God? Yes, sometimes. But what is it that's actually going to transform him? And the answer is his encounter with God. You see, Jacob has done everything he can do that he knows to do. including going away for years to try to soften the conflict. But in the end, it's after the wrestling match that two things happen. Number one, God smites Jacob in such a way that Jacob forever will limp, so he knows this was not just a dream vision. This was not just a spiritual thing. It wasn't just a prophetic, anthropomorphic description of something that happened only at the spiritual level. It was a real event because he was forever touched in his body, and his children and his grandchildren recognized that even by changing their eating habits in honor and in remembrance of what had happened. When Jacob wakes up, if you can call it waking up, it's not really waking up because he's not really asleep. It's through the night. But when the day comes, if you will, the dawn comes, and he's left alone, in verse 30 of chapter 32, he calls the name of the place Peniel, which means the face of God. And he explains it this way, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Now, in that wrestling match, God says to Jacob something. The wrestler says to Jacob, "You will no longer be called Jacob, but you will be called Israel." And in English, it sounds one way, but in Hebrew, it sounds a whole other way. Because in Hebrew, if we could translate it, it's more like this. You're no longer the heel grabber. You're no longer the sneaky guy. You are no longer the conniver. You're no longer the usurper. You're no longer the supplanter. You're no longer the one who just wrestles with men in order to dominate and get his way. You're not that man anymore. It's not your name, and it's not your identity. You are now Israel. You are the Prince of God. You are God's champion. You are the one who has wrestled with God. And when Jacob starts that new day, everything is different. He went to bed at night, if you will, thinking that his whole future depended on the conflict with Esau. In other words, he was afraid Esau was going to take his life. But he woke up the next morning. Waking up isn't really the right way to describe it. He was alert the next morning and understood, "I've seen God face to face, and my life has been saved." The whole shift has taken place. He is now a new man, though it's going to take more encounters, two more encounters at Bethel in order to cement this. But now Jacob realizes God could have taken his life. He should not have survived a face-to-face encounter with the Lord. But everything's different. New humility, new approach to life. Something is new in him, and it was so important for the sake of all that God wanted to do in Jacob and through Jacob. Look at the transformation, chapter 33 of Genesis, verse 4. Esau ran to meet him and embraced Jacob and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept together. That was not what Jacob had expected. It's not what he was prepared for, but God was doing something by changing Jacob. As Jacob has changed, history has changed too. Abraham had two sons, but they were at conflict always with each other, and they were never one nation. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and they were always in conflict with each other and never one nation. But Jacob had many sons, And though they had conflict with each other, the sons of Jacob remained together, one people. The sons of Jacob became the sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Jacob becomes Israel, and Israel becomes one nation, unlike the descendants of his ancestors. Jacob is the turning point of history as God is working generation by generation to bring forth a holy Israel and a Messiah for Israel and for the whole world. Now, some of you are in situations where you can learn something very powerful from Jacob's life. What did it take for him to change? Think about it. It took struggles and defeats. It took struggles and victories. It took ups and downs. How many of you are in the middle of ups and downs? Is anybody just up, up, up? Doesn't have any downs? I don't think so. You see, we come from a certain stock. We're the up and down stock, if you will. And I want you to notice something about Jacob and the transformations. It took a number of encounters with God, not just one. Sometimes we pin all of our hopes on one thing, one encounter with God. But with Jacob, it took multiple encounters. And the right time for transformation occurred in the midst of great fear and great distress when God stepped in and did for Jacob what Jacob could not do for himself. This is a lesson for each of us. We may be in the middle of trying to change, and we can't do it enough. We can't make it lasting. We're doing our best. I'm not talking about being insincere. I'm not talking about giving lip service to change, but being sincere in wanting to change and not being able to preserve it and strengthen it. And that is where we need to understand that an encounter with God or a series of encounters may turn the tide. And so I encourage you to get alone with God. I took some time this morning. I was working through some anxious feelings. I've had times in my life when I've learned to pray my anxiety. I don't know if you've learned how to do this. But I remember once I was struggling because I had some news about one of our family members that was quite distressing, and I was just filled with anxious thoughts. And I lay myself down on an ottoman, and I was just like, ugh. And at that moment, I have to say it this way, the Holy Spirit came to me and said in his inimitable fashion, haven't you learned anything yet? And me, true to form, said, what? And he said, why don't you pray your anxieties? And I have to tell you, it hadn't occurred to me to do that. Instead, I was just feeling them. But I prayed my anxieties, and I found how important it is to do that, because anxieties are very specific, are they not? They're really concrete. And if you can pray each anxiety, something will happen. And so even today, I had to take time before the service began, and I was praying over certain things. And you know what happened when I did that? The Lord brought to mind a fellow rabbi who's experiencing some things. And he's in distress. And something changed in me. And I started praying for him about every anxious thing that I knew he was going through, even though some of them were similar to what I'm going through. But I prayed for him. And when I felt like I finished praying for him, I stopped. And I was amazed. My condition had changed. I hadn't prayed for me. I'd prayed for him. And I felt the pleasure of God. And he said, good. You've used your anxieties well. Not in a selfish way, but in a strong way for the good of another. Some of you may be powerless in the situations that you're facing, but I can tell you this. You will always have enough power to turn to God. No matter what your situation is, you always have enough power. And I think right now, there are some people here in the room who are saying, God, whatever you need to take me through for my transformation, I'm ready. You've done what you can, but you know more is needed, and you know God can do it. If you're in that condition, I just want to ask you to stand. If you say, you know, I'm ready for a new day, and I'm ready for God to do something more and to bring me into something new, new encounters with Him, new changes that touch me, even new circumstances that are not under my control. If you're in that situation, you're saying, God, I'm ready for a new day, and I know that what you did for Jacob changed him. And it wasn't what was in his control that changed him. It's that he encountered you. And you can just stand before the Lord. You can lift your hands up again. It may be surrender. It may be little baby Abba. Reach. You may be saying, God, I just need you to reach down and take hold of me. But you can just pray with me. And you say in your own words, God, I'm ready for a new day. I'm ready for a new day. Let your voice be heard right now. I'm ready for a new day. I am ready, Lord, for a new day, and I'm ready for you to take me through whatever needs to change. For you to rule over me. I'm ready to submit myself wholeheartedly so that all that you want to change can change. And Lord, I'll even be willing to limp afterwards or carry a wound or a mark. Lord, in the end, I know one thing. All that I have comes from you. In you I live. In you I breathe. In you I have my being. Without you, I have nothing. Where would I go without you? Oh God, thank you for showing yourself faithful to your servant Jacob and giving him a new name and bringing the covenant through the generations through him. And let it be, Lord, that I am called by the same name, that I also am part of Yisrael. One of your beloved sons or daughters. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. We're going to close with Aaron's blessing. Would you stand up? No one stand alone. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha Ya'er Adonai panavelecha v'yichunecha Yisa Adonai p'navelecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you, and the Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of His face to shine upon you, and the Lord favor you by giving you what you don't deserve. The Lord lift up His face to you, calling you His own and His beloved, and give you His peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Prince of Peace. Amen. Amen.